You here? We're going to stand up and read Ephesians 4, the passage. I'm Pastor Stan, by the way, and interim pastor here. And it's good to see so many in the house, in the sanctuary, as the song goes, and I'm sure some are online as well. Gathered with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and now we're going to hear the Lord's word from Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 to 32, ESV translation of the scriptures. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us a word of grace, a word of challenge, a word of encouragement, a word of comfort. And I pray you would help us as we interact in these moments around your holy word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us and empowers us to understand and to do. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts please you, that we might be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This week, we've probably thought a lot about the people who have paid the price for wearing the uniform of the United States. And the uniforms. Last week, Eric showed how Paul wrote in verses 17 to 24, the fact that those who have embraced the gospel have taken off old clothes or an old uniform and have put on a new set of clothes, a new uniform. Uniforms. You know, doctors wear uniforms. You see someone walk around and you can say, hey, that looks like a doctor because of how they look, right? Policemen wear uniforms, don't they? You see someone that's in that garb and you say, that's a policeman, a security person. It used to be that clergy wore uniforms. I actually have a collar and a robe. You probably have never seen it. I have one. I use it at funerals and weddings. When you die, maybe you'll see it. No, I'm just joking. But clergy used to wear uniforms, didn't we? But now America is in a place where if they see you're a clergy, well, it's not a positive thing anymore, is it? So most clergy have decided, let's not wear the uniform. Let's just tell people that we're clergy. Anyway, football teams wear uniforms. Maybe last night you watched the burgundy and gold and the purple and black. Now, you know I'm a burgundy and gold fan, but that's okay. It was just a preseason game. The Ravens coach, Harbaugh, has a slogan that you probably know. Play like a Raven. How many of you have heard that? Play like a Raven. And after many years, the idea of playing like a Raven is understood to mean something by anyone who knows professional football. It's a certain culture, a certain mentality that means you're playing like a Raven. Because the culture was set by Ray Lewis years ago. Tough, aggressive defense that delights in pressure that causes turnovers. Each man doing his role, having his buddies back when there's a breakdown. Playing a full 60-minute game, a game of attrition, excellent special teams. The Ravens have a clearly defined culture such that when a player is drafted or traded to Baltimore's football team, they put on the black and purple uniform and take off the old uniform they used to wear in college or in another team. They know that now they're to play like a Raven. Well, essentially, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul is saying, Christians, play like a Christian. Put on your uniform. That's where he's going here. That's what he's saying here. They're a new set of clothes, there's a new uniform marking out your unique calling in Jesus Christ. And here, Christian, is what's expected of you now that you have put on Christ, now that you wear that uniform. The book of Ephesians, we've been going through Ephesians word by word, verse by verse, and in chapters 1 to 3, Paul talks about what Christ has done for us. In chapters 4 to 6, it's our responsibilities because of what Christ has done for us. In light of the gospel, in chapter 4, he began by calling us to a calling, walk worthy of the calling that Christ has given us. He talks about the inner character of lowliness and meekness and things like that. He talks about certain outward gifts that God gives his body, that the body might grow, in verse 16, into a new mature man, the body, the body of Christ, the new man. And then in 17:24, he called us to live as renewed saints, as renewed people. He exhorted, don't live like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers. In other words, you are the new Israel. You are part of the New Testament people of God, part of the new culture, the new society that God is creating all over the world. You're no longer Jew or Gentile. You are the new society. You're the new culture that God's creating, the new man. James Boyce, the great pastor, said this. The apostle is not merely urging a new and higher standard of morality on people. That's an utterly futile thing. We cannot be genuinely better by mere moral suasion. That's not it at all. Rather, Paul is demanding a high form of behavior precisely because something decisive has taken place. We have already been made new in Christ. That's why we should and must act like it. We, like Lazarus, have been brought out of death into life by Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. We were dead. We've been resurrected. As part of that spiritual miracle, our old grave clothes, which were appropriate for a corpse but not a living body, have been taken off. We have been reclothed in wedding garments in preparation for that great wedding supper of the Lamb. Unquote. So in our passage today, Paul describes what it's like to wear the new uniform. What's it like to put on Christ? What does that look like? Is where he's going to go today. And what I want to say is that in Christ, we are radically renewed, and we're encouraged or commanded to look like we're radically renewed. God has given us a uniform. Now live up to the uniform that he has placed, he's given us. So my title is Radical Renewal Through Christ. Radical Renewal Through Christ. And the word radical is an interesting word. There's kind of two different meanings of that word in our culture. Of course, we say someone's a radical, we usually mean they're kind of a revolutionary. They're extreme, right? Radical. You're a radical. But that's what the word has come to mean. But actually, the word means someone who goes back to the root. That's what the literal etymology is of the word. That's what the word originally means, radix. Going back to the root, back to the core, back to the basics. And so I'm talking about a radical renewal in both ways. In both ways, we're to be radical people. Paul's calling us back to this internal change, to the root, to this heart transformation that Christ does for his people. That issues forth an outward change of life, outward change of ethics, outward change of behavior, outward change of understanding of the world. Now, Paul looks at the objective standard of God's word for guidance in the Christian life. We're going to see that what he said here in this passage is alluding back to some things in the Old Testament. Paul doesn't just say this. Jesus is in you. Now, go live by the Spirit. That's not what he does. He says, Jesus is in you. Living by the Spirit looks like this, and this, and this, and this, and this. That's what the New Testament does. So be wary of those who say we don't need Scripture now because we're in the Spirit. No. That's not what Paul is all about. That's not what we're all about. We're going to see a fivefold picture in this passage of what this radical renewal looks like. It's a radical integrity. It's a radical meekness. It's a radical work ethic. It's a radical purity. And it's a radical forgiveness. We'll look at all five of those things in our passage today. First, it's a radical integrity. We're going to go from from lying to truth telling. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, again, having put away. It's past. Something important has happened, you see. He's not talking about salvation. He's saying that salvation has happened in light of salvation. He's here talking about the Christian life in light of what God has done. Salvation is coming to grace, and the Christian life is living in grace, resting in the grace of God. Brian Chappell says, we are not to live to secure grace, but to live out the grace that he secured for us. So the apostle now begins to spell out plainly what it means to live as those renewed by his grace in how we speak, think, and act. Integrity. Integrity. You might remember that the ninth command is about integrity. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. We're talking about truth telling here, speaking the truth. You know, again, in our society today, when we think about truth, often people have some confused understandings about truth. So I have to pull back and just say this. Have you ever heard people say, this is how I feel and that's my truth? Have you heard that? I'm sure you've heard that before. And so what is truth? Is truth how we feel? Well, if we feel that way, it's true for us. But that's not objective truth. Okay? So there's a difference between objective truth that everybody can verify and confirm, like the fact that we're not outside. We're in a building. We're not outdoors. And it's not just something that I feel is true. That's true. That is objectively true that we are inside of a building, if the English language means anything. But the fact that I might feel, I don't know, tired today, that's my truth. And you may not know that, but you only know that if I say it. That's my truth. And in that sense, okay, my truth is okay. Here's the problem in our society. This is an aside, but this is important. People don't understand that all truth is not subjective. There are some things that are true whether you feel them or not. This is another sermon. I don't even plan to talk about this, so let me get moved. But we speak the truth. And we speak the truth in both ways. We speak the truth of Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we speak the truth about ourselves too. We don't hide. So there's two elements, two ways in which we are to have radical integrity in our world. Jesus in the sermon, back to my notes now. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about, you heard it was said of those, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say, do not take an oath. The passage goes on. He's talking about be truthful people. Let your word mean something. Yes be yes, and you know be no. And again, James, his brother, half-brother James, picks up that in the book of James. One of the things that pastors are doing a lot of talking about in the age of Internet is the problem of pastoral plagiarism. In other words, taking credit for sermons or parts of sermons as if it was yours when you just borrowed it, quote, from somebody else. You stole it from somebody else. And that's one reason why, you know, when I give a quote, I usually tell you who it's from so you know this isn't my words. Don't blame me. Blame the person who wrote it. That's kind of what's that. But plagiarism is lying. If you give the impression that it's your thoughts, your words, and it's not. The Holy Spirit, one of his names is the Spirit of Truth, right? The Spirit of Truth. Paul is saying, don't lie, but rather speak the truth. Put on integrity in your life. The second piece of uniform is a radical meekness. Verses 26 and 27. We're to go from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. This is about anger, this part. And of course, meekness is the ability to control your anger. A radical meekness. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. There's an allusion to Psalm 4, by the way. Psalm 4, verse 4. One of the commandments, of course, is you shall not murder. And again, Paul is taking off on the idea that murder begins somewhere else. There's a prior sin that you commit before you murder. Jesus made that connection. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He connected it. He said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, says Jesus, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Notice in that, in just those verses, he talks about murder. He talks about speech. He talks about the heart. Notice that? And sin works in these various realms. Our behavior, the things we say, but they begin even in our heart. One of the remedies that God has given us when we are feeling anger is to pray the Psalms. Because some of the Psalms, you know, if you read the Psalms, David is angry. A lot. Because he's in the real world. And God has given those as a gift to us. Now, sometimes if everything's going well in your life, you read those Psalms and you say, what's David complaining about? Come on, David. Praise the Lord like you do in Psalm 150. But no, David had some trials and tribulations. He lived in the real world like we do, and there were ups and downs, and sometimes there were more ups, more downs than there were ups. And he takes that to God. That's my point. You can articulate your anger, but God can handle it. People can't. God can handle your anger. And the Psalms invite us to talk to God. But see, because God's not going to be hurt by what we say, but people will be hurt by our words. Be angry. Jesus, in the Gospels, remember in the temple, he turned the tables over. He channeled his anger into a passionate, prophetic teaching moment, announcing and demonstrating that God is for justice and God is for the end of oppression. Remember also the restraint of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter was ready to fight the revolution. He cut the soldier's ear off because the soldier talked. Peter was going for the neck, right? Peter said, Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter. And Jesus, not only did he say that, he healed the man's ear. Oh, that's Jesus. You know. Now, anger. Peter, deal with your anger. We see injustice all around us. We see pain. We see oppression. We see hatred. And folk getting away with things without punishment. And there is ultimately justice in the universe. We know that from Scripture. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus was always saddened by disbelief of the common people, and angered by the unrighteousness, the hypocrisy, and the oppression done by religious people. This nation, we watch tragic events in Afghanistan. And the more you hear about what has gone on over there the last few months, last few years, you experience appropriate feelings of anger. And the media are focusing on the oppression of women, which is certainly appropriate. But the oppression of Christians there is an untold story that we need to know. Underground, the underground church there, the leaders are being targeted and killed, period. Pray for the saints there now. And we're also exhorted by Jesus to pray for our enemies. Pray for the people of Afghanistan, for the Taliban, for ISIS. Pray for them. That might be difficult. Pray. See, passion is important. He says, be angry. Be angry. That's a command. There's a time for anger. Ecclesiastes says that. Brian Chappell says, there's a place for righteous anger. Expressing legitimate anger without sin is a true Christian virtue that brings blessing and protects relationships. But persons who know God's grace also know the dangers of uncontrolled anger. Because that gives opportunity to the devil. That's why he goes in the passage. He says, you give opportunity to the devil. Ever ask yourself the question, what makes the devil angry? Meditate on that sometime. Also, meditate on the question, what makes you angry? What makes your blood rise? Because, you see, the devil knows what makes you angry. He knows he's been watching you long enough, he and his little demons. He knows the circumstances that will get you riled up. Better than we do, probably. The point that this second uniform is all about is don't have fits of rage, but rather learn to express self-controlled, righteous passion in the right way. Well, the third part of the uniform is a radical work ethic. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We put off stealing and we put on sharing, work which leads to sharing. Again, one of the commandments, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not steal. Again, harpens back. Paul has some of these commandments in mind, you see. That's the eighth commandment. Paul has elsewhere addressed the situation of healthy adults, mentally able to work, but instead choosing to depend upon the church's resources for their living expenses. And Paul has said to men in that situation, no, you don't work, you should not eat. It sounds like a harsh phrase, doesn't it? But if you're healthy and you can work and you're an adult, he's saying you should. Now, again, there was a covenant structure. They had households. That's another whole other question there. But God created us to labor, to work. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that you can't go anywhere without there being a security camera watching you? I mean, all over the place. What's that all about? Is Big Brother really watching us? Well, yes, Big Brother is watching us. Just get used to it. It's a reminder, though, that there's someone who's bigger than brother that's watching us. You know, so if your behavior is appropriate, let Big Brother watch you. Don't worry about it. Owners of stores expect a certain percent of loss due to theft. And some of that theft, they know, is from employees. It's internal theft. That's just the world in which we live in, stealing. Stealing seems to be a given for many people. But Paul says, it should not be named among us. That's no. Don't steal, but rather serve, work, and share. Boyce, again, says this. There are many different ways that we can steal, of course. We steal from God when we fail to worship Him as we ought, or when we set our own interests before His legitimate interests. We steal from Him when we fail to honor Him by our lives or fail to teach, to tell others of His love. And he says, we steal from an employer when we do not give the best work for which we're capable, or when we waste time or consistently leave work early or show up late. If we are in business, we can steal by overcharging for what we make or for the service that we render. We steal if we sell an inferior product, pretending it's better than it is. We steal by borrowing and not repaying. We steal by damaging another's reputation. We steal from ourselves when we waste time, talents, and resources that God has entrusted to us. Boyce continues, Paul does not say, work hard because that will build up your self-esteem. That's not what he says. Or, because then you will be able to buy things you want and enjoy the good life. Boyce is right. He says, work that you may have something to share with those that are in need. Again, in commandment number 4, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. In a couple, I guess next weekend, next Monday, it will be Labor Day. Labor Day is right around the corner. It originated about 140 years ago during the days of the Industrial Revolution and the rising influence of the labor unions in our country. You know, the first Labor Day parade was held in New York City to celebrate those who assisted in the prosperity of this nation. Labor Day. It's more than just a day to say the summer's over. It was a day to celebrate the ability that God has given us to work, and to work without the oppression that was going on in the 19th century. God put mankind in a garden back in Eden, right? And gave mankind a task to accomplish. Work is good. Remind yourself of that at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Work is good. We are called to work and to have to share that we may have to share with others, it says, with our family, with our friends, with the church, with God, with strangers. Remember in the Old Testament how they would leave some in the field for the passersby? It says that in Leviticus or in the Pentateuch. A radical work ethic. And you know what? In our day, at your marketplace probably, just doing a good day's work is a radical witness. The fourth part of the uniform is a radical purity. Purity. We're to put off profanity of speech to speech that encourages others. Look at what he says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Corrupting talk. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. That it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, first thing, I want you to notice that two of the five parts of the uniform deal with your mouth. Don't miss that. Chapel says this, the word unwholesome, or corrupting in our translation, it means rotten or putrid, and refers to generally to profanity or obscenity. That's what he's talking about. Bad language begins a journey of decay when it comes out of your mouth, reverberating with effect upon the lives of others. How different is the apostolic instruction from our common and willing misunderstanding of grace? That is, the attitude that says, let me show you how well I understand grace. I can use coarse humor and profane language without feeling guilty. The pervasiveness of profanity in our entertainments and associations has largely desensitized our ears to the apostles' command. He was in a culture where filthy speech and entertainments were incorporated even into religious practices. He knew how countercultural pure speech was. And perhaps that's why he would insist upon it. It would be such a powerful witness. And I like to suggest that's still true today. I recently saw online a woman who was wearing a t-shirt that declared, I love Jesus, but I still cuss a little. That was her shirt. I said, wow. I said, reminds me of the sad story of Pastor Mark Driscoll. Christianity Today magazine this summer has been doing a podcast reviewing what they call the rise and fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was his church that he pastored out in Seattle, Washington. When Driscoll's brand, it just totally blew up over 10 years ago. He became a church that started in his house, ended up having 10,000 members in several states, different sites. But when it blew up originally, one of the things that caught people's attention was that he was known as the cussing pastor. That was when I first heard about him. New York Times back then said this. He has the coolest style and the foulest mouth of any preacher you've ever seen. His Mars Hill Church is the furthest thing from a Puritan meeting house. That was New York Times said that about this church that was blowing up. Driscoll thinks it's funny and says he even kicks himself when he realizes at the end of a sermon that he didn't swear and that people come to his church because they want to hear him swear. This was a pastor whose church blew up. And then he was, about 5-6 years ago, things fell apart. When who he was really exposed as just an angry man, abusive to people. And there are many people. The saddest thing about the Mars Hill story is that many people who came to faith during that time, they weren't just, in their frustration at what happened, they didn't just leave that church, they left the church. Many left Jesus. That's what's really sad. There's an element here of the importance of using words that build up rather than tear down. So it goes beyond, it includes profanity, but it goes beyond profanity. It gets into our conversations in general. Followers of Jesus are to be the ones who are always looking for ways to bring grace and hope and faith into the room. That's our calling as God's people. Don't speak to tear down, but to build up. Radical speech. Frank Gablin says this, tongue control will never be achieved unless there's, first of all, heart and mind control. When any Christian comes to the point of yielding to the Lord in full sincerity, cost what it may, control of his thought life, the problem of managing his tongue, will be solved, provided that such a surrender goes deeper than the intellect and reaches the emotions and the will. For the Bible makes a distinction between mere intellectual knowledge of God and the trust of the heart. You see, what's in the heart will eventually come out through the mouth. That's the principle. See, I remember, okay, before I was saved years ago when I was a kid, man, could I cuss? I'm not bragging. But yeah, I mean, I was just a kid. And I had the ability to you know, like a water faucet, you turn on and off. You know, when your parents are around, you don't cuss. When you're in church, you don't cuss. When you're on your friends, you cuss because it makes you feel cool, right? Now, kids, don't do what I did. I'm just, don't, kids, put your hands over yours. because there's something, if that's what's in your heart, that's what's going to come out. How many times when I was a kid, did I almost cuss and say, oh, I can't say that because of who's in the room? It happens to you now, doesn't it? What's in the heart, this comes out. And it takes heart work. God, the Holy Spirit, time in His Word, to begin to have the control to not have what's in the heart come out of the mouth. It takes hard work. It takes that sanctification process. Notice he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. Why is it placed here by Paul? Boyce says this, because the Holy Spirit is chiefly the Spirit of revelation. First giving the Word of God in written form in our Bibles, and then blessing the teaching of that Word by faithful persons for the building up of the church. The Holy Spirit blesses human words to edification. So it must grieve Him particularly when the speech of Christians, rather than building up the church as it should, is used to tear down others who are part of the body. Radical purity. Put off profanity. Put on words that edify and encourage. Well, the last piece of the uniform is radical forgiveness, which is, this is moving what MacArthur says from natural vices to supernatural virtues. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We become bitter when we refuse to forgive. And forgiveness is the root of malice. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember Peter's conversation with Jesus about forgiveness? Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Peter thought he was doing good because, you know, he thought that three times was, you know, that was the norm. You know, forgive somebody three times and then you don't have to forgive them. He said, Lord, seven times? I've gone more than twice than they expected, right? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. No, Peter, not enough. What he's saying is, stop counting, Peter. Stop counting. Just be one who forgives. Be one who forgives. You may remember a few years ago, 2015, the tragic shooting in Charleston, South Carolina, of nine people by Dylan Roof. It was at the historic Emmanuel AME Church. Remember that? Dylan Roof was a guest at the weekly Wednesday night Bible study. And after the amen, he proceeded to brutally kill nine people that were there, including the pastor. Tragic. It was memorable due to the radical forgiveness given to him several days later by the relatives of those who were senselessly killed. They shared their feelings of pain, but declared that they did not want to become bitter. They understood that personal forgiveness does not mean legal pardon, but they said that they even quoted the Lord's Prayer, that they needed to forgive because God would forgive them. They understood something of the gospel. They understood also that forgiveness didn't mean that legal justice was not to be done. They understood that as well. But Brian Chappell says that forgiveness is not pardon. There's a difference we need to understand. Pardon is a removal of the legal consequences. But forgiveness is removal of the feelings, the malice that grows because you haven't dealt with it. This last one, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, this is dealing with things, again, more specifically, heart issues, isn't it? Aren't it's heart issues that issue forth into the other kind of issues that we face in life. And it reminded me that in the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment is also kind of a catch-all commandment dealing with heart issues. Remember the Tenth Commandment, the last one? You shall not covet. Covet your neighbor's house or wife or manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. Dealing with the heart. See, always comes back to that. Well, MacArthur summarizes this by saying that based on their newness of life, believers ought to change from lying to speaking truth, from unrighteous anger to righteous anger, from stealing to sharing, from unwholesome words to edifying words, and from natural vices to supernatural virtues. The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not one's past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. I believe MacArthur's right. So in Christ, you see, we have been radically renewed, and we're encouraged, we're commanded to live like we've been radically renewed. Now, the entire idea of living this radical renewal is grounded in a very important thing that you already know, but I want to remind you of that we are justified, declared righteous because of Christ. Justification tells us that Jesus has already paid the penalty for our disobedience. We will not perfectly live this radical life. Count on it. That's why He came and died, to live a sinless life for us and then to be our substitute. So we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus, not through living a radical life. So Paul coaches, he couches rather this exhortation with that one phrase that I want to talk about already, but I want to come back to it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Lord. Chapel says, we are not accustomed to thinking of our thoughts and actions affecting God's heart. We aren't. Chapel says, the same Spirit who convicts my heart of sin, generates me in love for God, gives me new birth, provides my apprehension of the beauty of grace in the world, and seals my redemption until the coming of my Lord. This same Spirit who loves me so intimately and perfectly, I can cause to grieve. When as a child, I failed to live the radical renewed life for which Christ died. But I didn't lose my salvation. It's secure until the day of redemption because of what Christ has done. But also, as a child of God, I don't make God angry at me because I'm not living up to all I should live in, should be doing. See, he loves me even when I stumble and fall. That's the gospel too. He still looks at me as justified, holy, righteous in Christ. Not because of who I am. But the truth is that when I fail as a child of God to walk carefully, I grieve my Father. I grieve the Spirit. Have you ever really, really disappointed someone that you loved and who you knew loved you? I always go back to when I was 8 years old, before I got saved, living as a kid in D.C., a rascal in D.C., 8 years old, stealing. Again, I was thinking in that one episode, which was not the first time I was stealing, by the way, it involved lying, not honoring my parents, stealing, and coveting. I got caught. And anyway, that's a long story. It's another sermon, I guess. But one of my biggest memories of was that security guard taking me up the steps into the apartment, and the look on my mom's face when he said your son was found stealing at the convenience store. The look on her face. I remember two things about that evening. It was a Wednesday evening. I remember the wrath of my dad and the grief of my mom. I got a spanking. I'm sorry. I believed in corporal punishment, and so did my parents. I remember the wrath of my dad and the grief of my mom. And that was almost 60 years ago. I will never forget those things. I grieved the heart of my parents. How do we live this radical life? By realizing that it's about a relationship with God, who is our Heavenly Father. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, who will give you another helper, to be with you forever. We rest in the love of Jesus, and we serve in the power of His love. I'll close with a simple song that you all know, the chorus, the words of the song, the second verse. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes Him oh so sad.
Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.
Lord, we have put on a new uniform. You've given us a new uniform. And you're saying, Christian, live up to that uniform you have. Put off the old way of life, the old uniform, the old clothing. Put on Christ. Put on the new uniform. That radical uniform that says to the world that God in a life can make a difference. Well, make that true of us. May our lives be a witness to others that's consistent with the lips, with the witness of our lips as we speak your truth to others. I pray your Holy Spirit would do your work now and sanctify us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen.